Would you thank the worship band this morning for their ongoing ministry? Thanks, you guys. Well, last week was my first Sunday back after a short vacation, and I gave you a little bit of a thumbnail sketch. We had the opportunity to go to South Carolina, never been to that part of our country, and my wife and I had never traveled in that area, so we decided to rent a car and make our way on a journey up to Washington, D.C. So we kind of cruised around South Carolina, went to Charleston. You can't go anywhere in that part of our country without landing on historical markers. They're everywhere. And so going through Charleston, of course, all kinds of history of our country there, the War of 1812, Fort Sumter, and that whole part of our history. We traveled upstate through South Carolina into North Carolina to Durham, up along the Blue Ridge Trail. I don't know if you've ever been on that. That's a must-see, especially if you want to skip New England for the fall colors. Apparently, the Blue Ridge Trail is like equal to it. Asheville, North Carolina, up north into Virginia. And then we made our way up to Monticello, the home of Thomas Jefferson, and then spent 2 days wandering the mall in Washington, D.C. I'd been there before, but it was my wife's first time at the mall, and so I spent the whole 2 days chasing her around. But it's always a moving experience for me, and for my wife as well. You cannot be on those historical grounds without getting a sense of the heritage that we have in our country. It is a wonderful story of the founding of our nation. And everywhere we went, it seemed, especially in the mall, there were school-aged students with their teachers. And I was thinking, what a gift to grow up on the East Coast and have proximity to all of these historical places. It's one of the deficits of being raised on the West Coast. We don't have that sense of history of our country. We learn about Washington State history and Lewis and Clark and that kind of stuff, but the rich heritage and seeing today's young people with their teachers learning about these places. Well, the place we ended on our final day was Mount Vernon, Virginia. Different than our Mount Vernon to the south, of course. And this, of course, if you put up the first graphic, is the homestead of the first president of the United States, George Washington. I'd never been there, but you can see from this shot, it's a beautiful setting up on the hill above the Potomac River. And if you ever do go to Washington, D.C., it's only 15 minutes from Alexandria, Virginia, probably 25 minutes from the Mall of D.C. So it is a must-see. Go to the next slide. Lots I could say about this, but the final part of our tour was to go down to George Washington's tomb. He built this on his property. That is his crypt directly in front, and his wife is to the left-hand side there. And this is one of the places where one of the school-age groups was. And every week, they go through a ritual of placing a wreath at the graveside. And they read about George Washington and his life, because he lived his final years on this plantation. Go to the next. If you look on the back wall there, there is a large plaque. And now zoom in on that. This was intriguing to me. Oh, I'm sorry. I don't have. Did it not get copied? Anyway, doesn't matter. I zoomed in on it because it is a scripture text taken from John 11:25, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And there's a lot of debate among historians about the Christian roots of our founders. And I would agree with most historians saying they were more deists than they were Christian. In other words, they believed in a creator God who gave human beings inalienable rights. And many of the charter ideas of our democracy are based on the existence of God. But most of them probably wouldn't have said they believed in a personal God through Jesus Christ. They would have said, as a deist, God created the world, created human beings, wound up the world like a clock, and then set it aside and just said, I'm done with it, I did my part, you guys are on your own. And I don't know where Washington lands in that spectrum. I looked it up when we got back. But suffice it to say that either he was hedging his bets and decided to put that scripture up there, or he had made a step of faith to believe that Jesus' words about eternity and the resurrection were indeed true. And so, regardless, we learned a lot about George Washington that day. And I was reminded that at the end of the Revolutionary War, he could have become a king. That was the model of governance in that time. He was the military commander. He had all of the leaders eating out of his hand. He had every ability to stand up and say, I will lead this new nation. But what did he do? He was the first one that said, I will be your president, but we're going to have a grand experiment in something called a democracy. And different than England, who they had just defeated, and different than all the monarchies of Europe, I will not remain in power forever. In fact, I will voluntarily walk away. And so we learned that in his 60s, that's what George Washington did indeed do, and he went to the plantation and he spent his final years there in a peaceful transference of power that our country still enjoys today. Fabulous history, fabulous heritage that we have as Americans. The reason I took the time to paint that picture is because today we're talking about a similar grand experiment, only this time it is God who is establishing a brand new entity. And it's an entity that God called his church. This is something I've told you before that I kind of came up with in college as I was wrestling with my own faith and the role of the church. And it was like I'd seen enough of the downsides of church at that point to say, God, you made a big mistake with that grand experiment. Why in the world did you turn it over to sinful and broken and frail leaders? And then why did you fill it with a bunch of people that are sinful and broken and frail? If I was God, I would have left Jesus here. I wouldn't have had the first ascension. I would have made him the Pope for life. I would have had him there so every generation could go directly to Jesus, wherever he was residing, ask our questions, get those face-to-face responses. And in my college years, I thought God made a mistake, because I would have done it differently. But as I've grown older, I realized this really was God's grand experiment. And in his eternal wisdom, he knew that his church would have all kinds of fits and starts. It would be hitting speed bumps. It would have all times of apathy. And it would have great moments of renewal and growth. And God said, it's worth it to put this in the hands of the people that I have created. And so, put up the next graphic, if you would. We come to this part of the New Testament as we're continuing in our series. And we see that Paul and the early leaders of the church understood this grand experiment, and they started using terminology like, it is the body of Christ, and every one of you is a part of it, as you can see from the text, Paul's great treatise in 1 Corinthians. They started to call it his bride, and making this analogy to marriage. And so it's the bride of Christ, as we just sang in that offertory. It's his temple, Paul also wrote. This is the place where the Holy Spirit dwells, not only in individuals who are temples of the Holy Spirit, but his church is a dwelling place of his very presence. And then Peter, the apostle, goes on to say, this entity is a kingdom of priests. There is no longer a hierarchy, but there is a priesthood of all believers. We all have the right to enter into the throne room of God. Wonderful pictures of God's grand experiment. Well, how did we get here? The last 3 weeks after Easter, we celebrated Pentecost, which is truly the beginning of the church. We also had a sermon on the new community that was created out of this church, meaning there was reconciliation that needed to happen between different tribes and different people groups to make up this church family. And then last week, Tim Keiper preached on the radical salvation and the radical example of a transformed life through the Apostle Paul, one who out of the gate was persecuting this grand experiment and was brought to his knees and flipped to now being its chief leader through the rest of the New Testament. Well, today we're looking at what is really the second church that was established after the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It is a church in the land of Syria today, and it is in a town called Antioch. If you have your Bibles and want to turn and follow, most of my comments will be based out of Acts chapter 11. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Acts 11, verses 19 to 30. This is where we really get a zeroed in focus on what is going on in this second church. And one of the great things about Antioch, as we will see, is it was a sending church. It was a church that was grounded in mission. So in verse 19, Luke, who is the author of this book, he writes, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews." We'll just take a little bit of a look back. Stephen was the first Christian martyr, and we know that he was killed in Jerusalem. And the tremendous growth in the Jerusalem church that happened among Jews after the day of Pentecost suddenly is splintered. You can imagine any movement in its infancy when someone is killed unjustly, I might add, and stoned to death, that would impact the ability of this organization to gain footing, especially in the place where the martyrdom took place. And that's what happened. Now these people that had come on the day of Pentecost from all over the Roman Empire, now they're getting the heck out of Dodge. And Luke records here, remember, Luke is making a point here. He says Stephen's martyrdom started this scattering. They went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and Antioch up north in Syria. But they were only talking to the Jews. Now, Antioch was probably the third most important city of that time in the Roman Empire, second only to Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. They were the only ones that were larger. In fact, Josephus, a Jewish historian, records that the second largest Jewish population resided in Antioch, second only to Jerusalem. So this is a large population of Jews that are in this Gentile city. Go ahead and put the map up if you would. This, of course, is the Mediterranean. And I just simply want to point out that in the next verse, we see Luke records that men came from Cyprus and Cyrene. If you look over on the far left, lower left corner, the north part of Africa there, move to the next bump in the middle, and that is Cyrene, that is North Africa. That was under Roman control. And so people were coming to Antioch from as far away as Cyrene, and they were coming from the island of Cyprus. And Antioch itself was in the middle of Syria, north of Israel, modern-day Israel. And so in verse 20, Luke records, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also. See what Luke is doing here? He's saying this is no longer a Jewish-only thing, but these men are now speaking to Greeks in this city, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. Verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. There's a mini Pentecost that's going on in Antioch. They'd seen this happen in Jerusalem, and now the Holy Spirit is birthing a similar thing, now with Jews and with Greeks. Verse 22, news of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and so they sent Barnabas, who we're going to find a little bit more about, they sent him up to Antioch from Jerusalem church. So now Luke is very intentional about pointing this out. And when the mother church, if you will, in Jerusalem hears about it, they say, let's send somebody up there. Probably a fact-finding mission, both to check it out and make sure it was legit, but also to encourage those folks. Now, many of you know that over the last 3 years, we've been highlighting what have been called 10 healthy missional markers for any given church. This has become the template for our leadership team. It's the template for our staff to build these biblical qualities into the life of our church to make sure that we are constantly evaluating ourselves according to those markers and not how many people are in the pew, not even the status of our budget or what our building looks like, which churches often default to. These 10 markers, I believe, are the healthiest way for a church to move forward. And I believe that here we see this first marker that is in ours. It is that of intentional evangelism. These people from all over the Roman Empire are going to Antioch to be intentional about sharing their faith. This is not something where they just thought, well, this is my religion, I'm just going to keep it to myself. This was something that was birthed in their heart, and why would they not want to share this good news with others? Well, in verse 23, Luke records, when Barnabas arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all of their hearts. And here's our first little character reference to who Barnabas was. He was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Barnabas has a gift of evangelism. And so he shows up, and more people are coming to faith. And we see here early on, Barnabas is on the level of Peter in terms of leadership in the early church. We'll later see that Paul kind of takes over as the primary leader, but never underestimate the leadership of Barnabas as we read the New Testament documents. He had Christ-like character qualities. And we'll learn later, he was a great encourager. And so he was fully suited to help lead this fledgling church. But here we see that Luke is also shifting his emphasis in his letter. The church is no longer just centered in Jerusalem. In fact, we'll see through the rest of the book of Acts, Antioch becomes the center of the Christian church. And if Dr. Ray Bakke were here this morning, he could eloquently tell us that Antioch of Syria was the epicenter of the Christian movement for 1,000 years, and often beyond that, if you do your church history. This is no small thing that we're reading about here. This is the birth of the modern Christian movement outside of Jerusalem. Verse 25, then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. All right, this is what Tim Kuyper preached about last week. Paul is hanging out after his conversion in Tarsus. And now Barnabas has heard about this radical transformation. And as a leader, he says, I'm not going to be afraid of this guy. I'm going to go into that guy's house. I'm going to meet him. I'm going to care for him. I'm going to bring him alongside me. Because Barnabas is running the show at this point. And so he does. And they both go back to this church in Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church, and they taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. I remember reading this when I was in college for the first time. And it was kind of one of those aha moments. Really? This is how it happened. A bunch of non-Christians, non-believing people, Gentiles most likely, Greeks and other ethnicities, they looked at these new people who didn't have a name. Luke calls them the Way at one point. And they were the ones that said, these people are acting like the person they say that they follow. They are Christ-like. They are Christians. And so this is a wonderfully grounded term. Never apologize for the term Christian, because it was those outside the church that looked at the church and said, they are exhibiting the very qualities of Jesus Christ. I always point out in the membership class, the apostles didn't go to a marketing firm and say, how about Elks? How about Kiwanis? How about choose your favorite fraternal organization? We need a catchy name if this thing's going to really make a go. I love the fact that it was born out of the humility of non-believers naming Christians because they saw the character of Christ in them. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And Luke, parenthesis, footnotes, this actually happened during the reign of Emperor Claudius. I love Luke because he's such a great historian. He gives us those facts. And historians believe the famine was right around 45 to 47 A.D., and it did impact the broader Roman Empire. But now Luke gives us a picture of how the Antioch church responded. In verse 29, the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living to the south in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So already the Jerusalem church has a group of elders. Because again, there's no template. There's no governmental polity that they were emailed as a way to start these things in franchise churches. They're making this stuff up on the fly. But Paul and Barnabas go down to the leadership in Jerusalem. They represented the Antioch church, and they brought offerings to them during this famine. Where was that in the manual? It wasn't. These were people who were responding in the way that Jesus would. We have, they don't. Let's send one of our leaders with our stuff and share it with them. How about that for brilliance? The young church had already learned to not be self-serving, but to look outward. And so another marker I wanted to highlight today is the second one. It is sacrificial living and giving is in our 10 missional markers. This church didn't need the vitality department of the Evangelical Covenant. They were simply responding as Jesus would have them. Well, in chapter 12, while they were in Jerusalem, there was a litany of things that happened. First of all, there was a tragic martyrdom of James, the brother of the Apostle John. He was killed by Herod Agrippa, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. So Luke records another tragic martyrdom by James. Peter is also sent to prison in Jerusalem, only to have a miraculous escape because of an angelic visit. And King Herod Agrippa dies, Luke records, because he claimed to be a god. And he gets even more graphic and says, the worms ate the dead corpse. But one of the positive things that happens in Luke 12 is Paul and Barnabas, now this team of leaders, co-leaders, they bring back Mark, John Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark. They bring him back to the church up north. And so now we see this little missionary band that we will learn more about. Well, now if you have your Bibles, jump to Acts 13. This passage is also on the cover of your worship folder. So we pick up the story in the church at Antioch. There were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Well, now we're starting to see that leadership is being formed in this fledgling Antioch church. And now I want to refer you to a third marker that's in our 10, and that is, go ahead and put the graphic up if you would. Back to the listing of the three. There it is. The third one is the culture of godly leadership. This is also embedded in our 10 missional markers that we use today. This church was beginning to figure that out, and we're given a list of who these guys are. Simon called Niger likely came from North Africa, as did the Cyrenian Lucius. And so here we have two men who have come from a whole different cultural background, and they are leaders in this church. Barnabas, of course, and Saul. But here's the one that caught my eye. Manaen, and again, Luke puts this in parenthesis, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, who's that? That's Herod Antipas, who reigned in Galilee during Jesus' ministry. This is the Herod that we read about throughout the Gospels. He was the son of Herod the Great. And here, there is a leader in the church at Antioch. It was a playmate, a friend of this man. He was raised around the royal courts, maybe like Moses was, and Daniel later on. How cool is that? That God says, I'm going to find somebody that's got political clout and even knows the king. And so what a group to start with in this church at Antioch. Verse 2, while they were there worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. This is a seminal moment in the life of this church, because now they're taking the two men that they had sent with relief dollars and supplies to the Jerusalem church. Now they're saying, God has something bigger for you. And I just want to show you three maps. This is not to nerd out on you on biblical geography. It's simply to say there's Antioch. The first missionary journey left from Antioch to those cities. Next one. The second missionary journey started from where? Antioch, and did a massive loop throughout that part of the Mediterranean. And Paul's final missionary journey that we see in our maps in the back of our Bibles started from where? Antioch. This is an incredibly important missional church. They were used by God in unbelievable ways. And so it really relates to the final marker that I want to highlight this morning, if you'd go back to the listing of those. Global perspective and engagement. Constantly keeping a church from being self-focused and looking outward. So the church at Antioch, I just want to fast forward to extra biblical source and point out one other key person in the life of this church, Ignatius of Antioch. You can look up this early church father. He is different than Ignatius of Loyola, if you know your church history. Ignatius of Loyola lived in the 1500s and was the founder of the Jesuit missionary arm of the Roman Church. But Ignatius of Antioch, much to say about him, but I just am always struck by this quote. He was a bishop and a martyr. He lived in the first century, so he was very much within the history of what we read in the book of Acts. But he was famous for making this quote before he was killed as a martyr in the early church. Let me be food for the wild beasts, for they are my way to God. I am God's wheat and shall be ground by their teeth so that I may become Christ's pure bread. It's the same spirit that he had heard the apostle or had read that the apostle Paul put in his letters. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so put up the summary of all four of the missional markers, if you would. There's the four that I've highlighted today out of the church at Antioch. Intentional evangelism, sacrificial living and giving, a culture of godly leadership, and global perspective and engagement. As we prepare to receive the offering this morning and hear a little bit more about what we're doing in our church to try and achieve this, I want to just throw something up here that I just added this morning. Every Sunday I get an email prayer reminder from Scholar Leaders International. It's a group that supports non-Western scholars in theological education for the purpose of sending them back to their own lands to continue and support the church there. And if you'd put up the picture here of a lady I've never met, I'd never heard of her until today, but this is the gal that my email said I should pray for this morning. Suraja Rahman. And I just read a quick bio on her. She's native to Singapore. In 1993, she got her PhD in Christian education from Trinity Divinity School. She has authored the book, The Heartbeat of a Missionary Church. But from a Singaporean perspective, not an American Western. And this was her final part of the prayer request. She said, would you please pray for the churches of Singapore that we will be the Antioch of the Far East? Man, that got me going this morning. To wake up and have that land in my box. Praise God for this woman, for the work that she is doing. And my question for us is this. What is your prayer for Bellingham Covenant in all the missions efforts that we do? What do you want Bellingham Covenant to be known for 5 years from now in the area of missions? What do you want us to be known for 10 years from now? As people remember this era of our life. What do you want Bellingham Covenant to be known for in its mission engagement 100 years from now, should the Lord tarry and allow us to continue in our desire to grow? Stephen.